Let's be thankful, shall we? You pray with me, please. Lord, we do just give you thanks tonight. Lord, thank you for the cool weather, and Lord, thank you for the rain that we've had recently. You're so good to us, God, and you meet our needs. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Jim being back tonight, Lord. We just thank you for just what you've done there for him, and we just give you praise, Lord. You're so good. And Lord, as we look into your word, we just ask that you would speak to us as individuals, and Lord, speak to us as a body, and minister through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you know, last time we were here, we looked at Jeroboam, and his wife and he, they cooked up a plan to deceive God's prophet. Well, it didn't work out. And so we talked a little bit about self-deception, and that you cannot fool God because he's omnipotent, right? He's all-seeing, all-knowing, right? There's nothing hidden from him. And God's not mocked. You can't pull the wool over on him. Well, essentially, you know, Jeroboam didn't heed God's warning that he gave him back with the man of God in chapter 13. And so we're going to see tonight the judgment is pronounced upon his dynasty, right? And so we're going to see that the house of Jeroboam is going to end. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6 that we went through last time as we talked about that self-deception. Of course, we went and read some other things to go with that. But hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter out tonight. We'll see. Let's read through verses 1 through 6. We'll start our teaching there.
Kings what?
1 Kings chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of age. No doubt cataracts, right? Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." So we see here this blind prophet, he exposes her disguise right off the bat. And once she realized he was blind, she probably was kicking herself a little bit about having dressed up a little bit, maybe. You know, she couldn't deceive him. He's blind as a bat, right? Couldn't see a thing. It must have had some kind of impact, though, whenever she actually gets called out. As she comes in the door, he welcomes her as the wife of Jeroboam. Nothing was hidden, right? Nothing hidden at all. So the disguise is discovered, and we're going to see now that he begins pronouncing a judgment. Put yourself in her shoes for a second. You enter the door. You're expecting nobody to recognize who you are. You're dressed up, right? So nobody would know you're the queen. And he calls you out. "Welcome, wife of Jeroboam," right? It's got to be something that causes you to stare just a little bit, right? You know, it's how could he know? And then when you see his eyes, it's even worse, right? Because you see he's got the creamy-looking stuff in the eyes that people get when they have the cataracts really bad. See, she came there to him to find out something about their son. But notice he says there, "I have been sent to you with bad news." So his message is bad news. I want to bring up a point here. God's word does not have to be pleasant to the ear to be God's word. And that's important to understand. It's not always pleasant to the ear. I cited last week from Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, right? We see here the prophet telling her, I've got bad news for you. It's after much long-suffering. God was very long-suffering with this gentleman, Jeroboam. He gave him plenty of opportunity and warnings and sent signs, and yet the man had not repented. And think about the gospel. The gospel message starts with bad news, right? The gospel message starts out with, hey, you've run from God. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, was it Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You get to Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? But it tells first the bad news, and then it tells about God's love and his invitation. You know, God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you get down to Romans chapter 10, it tells you, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God did raise him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that belief in him you get saved. But it starts out with bad news. But the bad news, it's the goodness of God when we realize that even though we've run from God, that if we'll come to God and submit our hearts to him, that he'll forgive us, right? And that's the good news. That's the great thing. You know, it's the great news about Jesus Christ. But here the prophet says, I've been sent to you with bad news. Again, 1 Kings 14, looking at verse 7. He says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among your people and made you ruler over my people Israel. Now notice what we see here. She's receiving a message for her husband, Jeroboam the king. Does that mean she's a missionary for God? Nah, I doubt we would call her that, but she's being sent with a message to tell Jeroboam, right? Yeah, he was that former district leader that Solomon had saw some merit in, and he raised him up, right? God gift-wrapped a kingdom and gave it to him, and you know, just gave him some simple instruction. If you can just do this, I'll make you an enduring house. In fact, I'm going to turn there to chapter 11 and just look at that to your left. Chapter 11, just a couple of verses. What God told him through this prophet Ahijah back then. Chapter 11, verse 35 says, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, talking about Solomon, and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, listen to the conditions, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, David being the measuring stick, then I will be with you and will build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. So the conditional exhortation here is that if you will walk like David walked, if you will walk with me with all your heart, you're going to have an enduring dynasty, a long-lasting house. It's going to be a good run. All you got to do is walk with me. I mean, sure, you won't be perfect. David wasn't perfect. David blew it, right? But just walk with me, and I'll make you an enduring house, a dynasty. And so, let's go back to where we're at now as Jeroboam is getting his clock cleaned, as we hear what Ahijah is going to have to say to him. But as we think about this, it says here, go tell him, you know, because I exalted you from among the people, back in chapter 14, verse 7, and made you ruler over my people Israel. Notice Ahijah is plenty bold. He's not scared. He's not worried the king might have some reprisal and come get him. He's not worried about that at all. He just tells the word as he's been sent.
You think about this. The king was raised up. He was a worker bee, and then he got made king. He was raised up. God put him in an exalted position. He even says that, I exalted you.
Well, you know, how many Marvel fans do we have here tonight? People who enjoy the Marvel movies, right? Now, who said, with great power comes great responsibility?
Uncle Ben Parker,
right? That's Spider-Man's uncle, right? Well, I want to tell you something. With great responsibility, you must hold yourself accountable. And Jeroboam had great responsibility. He was in an exalted position that God had put him in, but he didn't hold himself accountable to walk with God. With great responsibility, you must hold yourself accountable. This is an important principle. Jeroboam, he hadn't done that. Ahijah had. I think application, if we're going to really be honest, we need to ask ourselves, do I hold myself accountable? That's an important question, right? Do you hold yourself accountable to wherever God has called us in life? But we see here in verse 8, he says, I made you rule over the people of Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. As we think about this, David's example here is what God is using as the measuring stick, right? And that being for the subsequent kings that would come after David, they were always going to be measured up. And you'll see this as we go through the book of Kings now. Every king that we come to, you'll see them mentioned if they did right or wrong in God's eyes. And they'll almost always refer back to as his servant David did. Sometimes, the standards get kind of low and then they just go to the one above them because they don't even measure up to him, right? But as we look at this, the overall measure and the practice of David's life was one that was seeking to please God. Let's go back to application for a second. What's the overall measure and practice of my life? Am I seeking to please God? David's was. That's what he did. Now, we know David's sin. Some of it's written down here. He wasn't perfect. But notice, God doesn't mention a thing here about his sin because his sin's been forgiven. You know, and when God forgives sin, it's as far as the east is from the west. It's done. It's gone. You and I can remember and somebody else blows it, but God, when he forgives them, he doesn't bring it back up. It's not mentioned again. He remembers our acts of faith. So am I seeking to please the Lord like David did, wholeheartedly running after God? And it's funny, when you see folks in a bad spot, they're in the hospital or they're in the jail. I've seen plenty of people in the jail since 2002 when I started going into the jail, right? Lots of tears going on when they get busted because they got busted, but not so many of them that really give their heart to God. It's just that jailhouse religion. They get out, next thing you know, they're... Yeah, put all that religious stuff aside. I get back to what I like to do, right? That seems to be how some of it goes. I guess you might see them on Christmas and Easter if you get lucky. But we see here this guy, he's being called out here by the prophet. And he's told, look, you know, God says, I put you in this exalted place. I made you ruler over my people. Tore the kingdom out of the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David. Remember, that's how he exhorted him to do back in chapter 11. The measuring stick was David. Verse 9, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. I guess you could say he fell short of the Davidic standard, couldn't you? Just a little bit, maybe? It says here, God's comparison, you did more evil than all the kings before you. That means you put Saul plus David plus Solomon and squish it all together. Bro, you went way past all that. You did more than all them combined. He turned away from God personally. Then he made idols and formed his own religion. And then he had the people, the nation, worship those false gods. Counterfeit religion. Provoke God to anger. Now I can think about,
You know, I grew up in high school, and you know what it is to provoke somebody, right? If you want to knock that chip off their shoulder and just provoke them. Well, there's a lot of people in life you can probably provoke and get away with. But would you really provoke God to just spit in his face and upset him? But that's exactly what Jeroboam chose to do. And he was doing it with his eyes wide open because he grew up in this society and he knew. He knew the right thing that God wanted him to do. But he provoked God to anger and he refused God's warnings because God sent him plenty of warnings. He went from bad to worse. With a track record like that, it's not too difficult to expect that God would lose his patience. It would end at some point, his long-suffering. He's been really patient up to this point and tried to give this guy plenty of room to repent. And he sent him warnings. He sent a prophet there to him, the man of God, right? We saw him chapter 13. The altar split. His arm was withered. His arm was healed. And then he saw the man of God because just a slight disobedience to God and the man of God was dealt with by the lion. If God was strict with his prophet, what would he be to the king? And yet the king did not repent and turn from what he was doing. All right, let me pause here. It's Wednesday night. What stands out to you so far? Anything that you guys want to bring up while we're on this topic before I move on?
Well, sometimes God had a summation statement to some of the kings. And it seemed like his one to Jeroboam was like, you failed. And not only did you fail, you brought failure to a new level. Like, it was not good.
If you're going to be bad, be really bad, apparently. That was his motto, right?
Well, he upset God to the point that God started ranting to his wife.
Yep, fair enough. Upset God until he started ranting to his wife, huh? Fair enough. You know it's bad when you get down to that. I won't even talk to you. I'm just going to talk to your wife, right? Verse 10, we see judgment number one. You're going to see a couple of them. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it is gone. And as we think about this, he's basically telling him, your dynasty has ended and is judged. See, unlike David, he was not going to have an established and long-lasting house, a dynasty. He's not going to have one. God just told him it's over. In fact, it's about to get depopulated. It's pending. And he says, you know, I will bring disaster, and it truly will be a disaster when you think about what's being said here. And it says here, and the translators are very kind in the words that they use, as when one takes away refuge until it is all gone. If you look up that word there in the Hebrew, it means dung. It ain't taking out the trash, it's taking out the chamber pot. I'm going to treat your family like a chamber pot. I'm going to go dump it out. That's pretty serious when the creator of the universe tells you that. Mm-hmm. And the timeline is not provided. He doesn't say that Jeroboam is included in what's going to happen, but the dynasty is down the toilet, so to speak. Now, as we think about that, we know from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And it's so important to remember that each person will give an account to God. One day, each one of us will stand and see God face to face, and we will give an account for our life, and our actions that we chose, our thoughts that we had while we were here on His earth. Now, those who are in Christ, those who have been born again, we're not going to stand at the great white throne of judgment. We're going to stand at the Bema seat of Christ. We're going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when we get there. That judgment seat of Christ where you stand there, and it's on the basis of rewards is what's being dealt with. Because we know the scriptures are clear. Romans 8:1, There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Once you're born again, your sin is forgiven. It's as far as the east is from the west. And so it's important to understand here that this is a temporal judgment that's being spoken of here, but it has some long-lasting impacts. It goes on here in verse 11. It says, "And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." That means he's not going to change his mind about this judgment that's being pronounced. The outcome of Jeroboam's willful disobedience, his house will be utterly consumed. That means his dynasty. It says here, it's speaking basically that they're going to have a lack of a burial. And culturally, this was seen as a humiliation in the Jewish mindset. The dogs and the birds of prey are unclean animals. And so that was kind of even like a worse disgrace, that not only would they not be buried and mourned over, that they would be eaten by unclean animals. And so that was even that much deeper of a judgment, if you really think about it, culturally in their mind. It's like in Jesus' time, you could be bad, just don't be tax collector bad, right? You know, that kind of thing. Because the tax collectors work for the Romans, and that means you're not only betraying your own nation and being bad, you're just bad all the way, right? This is like the worst thing that you could bring into their mindset, right? And so we see both, you know, in the city and those who are out in the field, they're not going to get buried and they're going to be eaten by animals, right? So now the word to the lady, "Arise therefore and go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die." Judgment number two, the sick child that she had come there about was going to die. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." This one child was the one person in their household that God had favor upon. This young child here, he was sick. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You know, just as Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in a way, it's kind of merciful. The young man will be born, he'll be buried, he'll be mourned over, and he won't have to see the judgment that's going to come upon the house at all. He's not going to be around for it. So in a way, it was a spot of mercy that the Lord let him go ahead and fade on out. But the child will die in peace, if you would, and will not know the judgment that the house of Jeroboam will face. It doesn't tell us what's good in him. We know this, that God is fair and he's just. And so whatever was in the young man's heart was pleasing before God, and God saw something good there that pleased him. And does it have something to do with his age or not having reached the age of accountability? We don't really know that. I'm not going to get hypothetical. But we know this, that in him there was something good found. Had he become the king, he might have been the last hope for that nation, really. Because every king that they're going to have in the north, not one of them is good. One of them gets almost there, but not. And so every king that they'll have in the north will not be good in God's eyes. And he says it. But as we go on, it says in verse 14 here, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day," what, "even now." So this person, whoever they are, we'll find out in chapter 15, verse 29, it's Baasha is his name. And he is the one who's going to come in and assassinate the guy, Nadab, who's going to take Jeroboam's place right after he dies. And then after that, that prophecy will be fulfilled. Right now, it's a prediction that this king is going to come on the scene. Now it's interesting, this idea of the word "arise" here, it's the same word that was used of Pharaoh back in Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8 of Exodus, right? And it essentially means that they'll come on the scene. They're basically going to come onto the scene, if you would. It's not like, you know, they're bros with God, and God's like, you know, got some tube hooked up to them and filling them up, and, you know, like a little inflatable balloon or something like that. But it means that they're going to come on the scene. whether they would have been a fisherman in the Nile River or whether Pharaoh would have been in some other place, he was still just going to rise because God knew who he was and he was going to move the chess pieces around to get this guy to be the one who would be Pharaoh, right? And same thing true for this king here. God's going to move the chess pieces around so that he's going to come to this point, come to the stage, if you would, of history and arise on the scene. And he's going to be the one who's going to implement God's purposes, whether he realizes it right now, whenever this is being spoken out and predicted. Now, I do think it is sad that she is hearing these words, and she's going to have to go back and tell her husband about these words, but also the fact that she's never going to see her son alive this world. Now, as we go on here, we're going to see judgment number 3. But it's not really about Jeroboam, and it's more of a long-term judgment. And we're going to talk a lot about this down the road. But it says here in verse 15, "For the Lord will strike Israel," that's that upper nation with the 10 tribes, "as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger." Again, this is a prediction. This is a long-range prediction. Just kind of cutting to the chase, 722 B.C., the Assyrians come down and they haul these people off into captivity. It will be fulfilled long-term. We're going to see it a little later in the Kings. But we're getting the first word of it here. And this is about the northern kingdom. You see, Jeroboam wasn't alone in the things that the nation did. They actually followed Jeroboam's example. They did what the king said and participated in the idolatry, knowing. They were a well-taught people. They knew better. The Ten Commandments, it's very clear not to have any other god before him, and definitely not to make any graven images. And that's exactly what they had done. They made graven images and they worshipped him as though they were in place of God. And so it says here, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. Now, if you've ever seen a reed that's in the water, whenever it shakes a little bit, you see the ripple effect go out from that into the water. So there's going to be this ripple effect that's going to go out from what happens. But they knew better, and they're guilty as charged by what God is saying here. They were following Jeroboam into worship these idols. And that ripple effect is going to be coming to place. But again, it is those shockwaves are not going to come today. And the timeline's not given here. But I will tell you a little secret. And this is something that we're going to see as we go through. When you get to each of the kings in the north, you're going to see a little detail about them. They did the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're all going to continue into this idolatry. Every one of them that goes past this, they're going to continue. Even the one that had hopes of kind of being a good king, drives like a Dallas, traffic driver, maybe an Austin traffic driver. We're going to see him. His name is Jehu. He had a chance of being a good king, but he then falls into the same sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam set up this false religion, and it will forever plague this nation until they are carried off into captivity. And because of that sin and its continuance, and that continual sin, the impacts of that sin, they will be hauled off into captivity. So there's going to be these ripple effect that's going to come about because of what Jeroboam has started, and it's not going to stop. It's going to go through. And God here is giving the foreshadowing of that in this long-term prediction that will come about in the future. So as we go on here, and that says that they will scatter them beyond the river. That word in the river, it's a reference to the Euphrates River. And that's what's being spoken of a lot of times in the Old Testament. When you see that, when it says the river, usually that's going to be the Euphrates. They're going to be carried over that Euphrates. So as we look here, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. There it is, provoking God. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't want to make somebody upset at me or angry at me, and I sure don't want to make God upset and angry. I don't want to spit in his face and provoke him. These guys are just doing just that. They knew better, but yet they did. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. Again, as we get to each one of these kings, you're going to see it pointed out that they followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And because of that sin and the ripple effects of that sin that's going to go throughout their longevity, that reason of judgment is going to come. It's not just because of his one-time thing here. It's going to be that ripple effect that's going to go throughout the nation. It's set in place, and that's going to be their tripping hazard as the northern nation. And they will continue in that and repeat it over and over and over and follow that sin that Jeroboam started. Long-term impact of sin, both nationally and individually, there's going to be judgment that's coming their way. All right, let me pause here for a second. What are your thoughts? What comes up in mind?
Sad.
It is sad. Now, I said earlier to put yourself in the lady's shoes. Can you imagine her hearing these words? I mean, not only has she just heard that her child is not going to make it, but she's hearing this message to take back to her husband and tell him about these things. Makes you wonder if she decided that what they were doing was wrong and they needed to get right with God. Don't know what she chose to do. It doesn't tell us. We know what Jeroboam does. He doesn't repent. I mean, God took a lot of time to get Jeroboam's attention. And even now with their son, again, if you really look at it as a warning, I mean, after the altar split back in chapter 13, that's a sign. But then his arm, when he was like, arrest him to the man of God, and his arm withered, and then he asked the man of God to pray for him, and his arm was healed. And then seeing the man of God being that living warning, and then seeing this, you would think at some point Jeroboam would have said, you know, maybe I'm heading in the wrong direction in life, and maybe, just maybe, I should actually do it God's way. But he doesn't do that. He was so fixated on what he was doing that he put aside God's warnings and would not take heed to them. And he will not repent and turn to God and be forgiven. Now we know Ezekiel 18, we looked at it this last week in the Bible Fellowship. You know, when you turn there, in fact, let's just turn there real quick to Ezekiel 18. This is something that, this is Old Testament, just so you know. And this is what God said to them. Even in their covenant, they had the ability to be forgiven. And it's important to understand this. So because all he had to do was truly repent and come to God, be humble and turn from his sin and turn to God, and God would have forgiven him. But he would not. So as we look at Ezekiel 18, I'm just going to really glance across a couple of few of these verses. I'm going to start in 20, and I'm just going to read down through a few to 23 and then maybe jump over to 27. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live, and he will not die. And none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he should not turn from his ways and live? It almost makes it sound like God doesn't want to have to judge somebody, right? Just turn from that stuff and come to me and we'll get you cleaned up, bro. Now look at verse 27 and go on down from there. Again, when the wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair?
Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It almost sounds like God really doesn't want to have to judge somebody. If you'll just come to me, if you'll turn away from what you're doing and come to me, let me clean you up and we'll give you a new heart, man, and a new spirit. Wow. Let's go back to where we're at. And that is not what Mr. Jeroboam is in business for. He wants whatever it is he thinks he wants, and he's not going to let go of it. It says, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. That must have been where the capital was at this time in their kingdom. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. So most assumed that the house was right on the edge of the city. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord. So sure enough, the prediction came true, just like Ahijah had said, just like God had said through Ahijah, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Well, Jeroboam's not going to have to worry about any more of those terrible warnings, because God's already made his mind up now. He's going to move. Jeroboam's refused to repent. He's not going to repent. He's not going to turn to God. He's determined his mind. So God's like, all right, have it your way. Verse 18, and they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord. Thinking about that burial and that mourning, that short-range prophecy is fulfilled. And sure enough, he was buried, and they did mourn over him, just like was said. Now, this is proper for the people of Israel. They were always conscious to mourn over someone who'd passed away, and to give a proper decency to the person, right? And sure enough, everything that God said was going to happen, happened. Now, what's the space of time from then to what we see at the last couple of verses here? We don't know the range of time exactly, because we don't know the range exactly when this prophecy came out. But it would seem as though it's a few years down the road, because Nadab is going to become king right after Jeroboam, and it's during his reign that this other prophecy about the house of Jeroboam being taken out is going to come to pass. It says in verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and how he made war, and how he reigned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That was the source document. That's not the one we're reading. Now think about Jeroboam for a second. He led his family and the nation into ruin and received the earnest judgment of God. God had been long-suffering and sought to give opportunities for repentance. He can't be long-suffering forever, though. At some point, there's a time for accountability. You know, there's a certain responsibility of man to walk rightly with our God, our Creator, the one who designed us, who gave us breath of life. Jeroboam refused to do this. And so as we think about this, he led his family and the nation into ruin. Application for you and I, put ourselves in a similar light. How am I leading my family? How am I leading those who I've been given leadership in their lives? Am I leading them in the right direction? Am I walking in the responsibility that God has called me to? Because one day, as we've mentioned already tonight, every one of us will stand before God and give an account for ourselves. Let's think about this too. You know, he's a king. He's, you know, the representation of government for them. How many failed attempts of government have we seen in history books, right? You know, there's this kind of government, that kind of government. And it almost gives you that idea that mankind is not really capable of doing a good job of leading themselves. Now, sure, if you have a godly man, he might do a good job for a little while, but sooner or later, you'll get somebody in there who's not, and
sure enough, it all kind of degrades after that.
Well, even the godly men after a while
start to
fall away.
Even those who are godly can get tempted and fall in the wrong direction, that's for sure. Yeah. With too much power comes too much temptation sometimes for many. It makes me think that that's probably the reason that you know, when you look in the New Testament about Jesus coming back to the earth and setting up a 1,000-year reign, it's probably because he's going to show us this is how you do it, right? This is the way you work in fairness and complete honesty, and he's really, in a way, mankind's only hope for eternity and for the 1,000-year kingdom that's coming. Another point to notice here in verse 20, it says the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and so he rested with his fathers, then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. He won't be king for too long, though, so don't worry. But as we think about that, 22 years. Now, prior to that, Saul had reigned for 40 years. And after Saul, David reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Israel when he had all the nation together, right? So he ruled for 40 years. And then Solomon ruled for 40 years. This is half-life on king's rulership, if you think about it. It's the first king line after the split, and he gets 22 years, not the 40 that everybody else has been getting before that. You know, after splitting the nation, we're going to notice that it's going to fluctuate. There'll be a few short, a few long, and some that are really short. But this is definitely an indicator to me, as I look at it, that half-life, if you would, on a reign, cut short because of his choices. See, you can lie about sin, you can ignore it, but you can't get around it. This guy would not humble himself and come to God and to repent. And because of that, God called him to account and dealt with it himself. I guess a few thoughts here. Again, the Word of God does not have to be pleasant to the ear to be truth or be useful or be important. It is important, even the tough stuff, and we see it like this, and nobody likes to sit around and think about judgment stuff. That's a bummer, right? But yet when we see this, when you look truly at what was going on, this guy had so many opportunities to come to God and to get right. I mean, gee whiz, I mean, come on, right? But no, he wouldn't. But I also want to think about for a second the nation of Israel, this long-term judgment that was pronounced that at some point in the future, they're going to be carried across that river. And the reason for that, again, with their eyes wide open, they followed Jeroboam off in the pathway that he chose. The people who wouldn't, many of them we saw before, they moved south down to Judah, right? Because they were going to follow the Lord. There were still people there in Israel that followed the Lord, but they had a hard time. You know, this guy Ahijah was still there in the north. But as we think about that following that guy, just because somebody's in a place of responsibility doesn't mean that you and I are supposed to follow them. You could get a president in the house of God, or in the White House actually, that says that he's a man of God, you know, and he can have the best testimony and tell you about how Billy Graham led him to the Lord or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. Just because somebody says they're a man of God doesn't mean we need to follow them, because our authority comes from the Word of God, not some man. It's not based on any man. It's based on God's authority in His Word. And I'd like to close out in the New Testament in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Would you turn there with me as we look at our finish line tonight? Galatians chapter 1. All right. Again, in Galatians, in the area of Galatia, there was a bunch of Judaizers, Jewish men who had come there, who were trying to tell the Christian converts that they had to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They had to go to church on Saturday, that kind of thing, right? They were trying to tell them this was important. And they were mixing something into the gospel, not just you need to put your faith in Jesus and be born again, but Jesus plus. That's what they were doing. And so when we get here, Paul does his introduction, and then he jumps right to business. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, they were agitating. They were stirring things up. Listen to what Paul has to say about it. But even if we, you know, he and Timothy, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema to the damned to the hottest part of hell is what he's meaning. As we have said before, so he repeats himself, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I think he means what he's saying. But the point being here, we have the Word of God. We have the gospel message. We have truth defined for us. And when people start giving us a bunch of malarkey or incorporating some other things into their so-called preaching, whether it be psychology, sociology, or whatever their hip thing is that they're doing, we can listen to mankind's religion and be led astray like Jeroboam led that nation astray. Oh no, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. That's what he said. And he put the two goat calves out there. Now, that had already happened with Aaron. We know the bad with this, right? But yet, they followed him because he was the king. It makes, you know, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can just go to Dan or you can go to Bethel. You don't have to go all the way down there. Made it convenient. See, we can appraise the Word of God and we can see what truth is. We don't have to guess. This is our authority, God's written Word. God doesn't violate or conflict with His Word. If God's going to ask you to do something, it's going to be in accordance with His Word. It always will be in accordance with His Word. He doesn't step outside of it. Was it Psalm 138, like verse 2, that His Word He holds higher than His name? I don't know, the name of God you're not supposed to take in vain, but if He holds His Word higher than His name, it's pretty important. But He doesn't violate it or conflict with it. If someone teaches us otherwise, we know we can reject whatever it is they got to say. Get up and leave because they're obviously teaching you wrongly if they're not in agreement with the Scriptures. If I'm teaching you stuff that's not in agreement with the Scriptures, get up and leave because you don't want to be deceived. Amen?
Amen.
I can put this out there. Bereans, Acts chapter 17, 11, they were checking Paul out. Be like the Bereans and see if the Scriptures are true that you're actually speaking. And if somebody's not preaching the truth, you got no business listening to them. Amen?
Amen?
So Jeroboam, he led the nation astray, and because of it, there was just going to be loss, a lot of hurt. A lot of hurt hearts, a lot of hurt lives, and a lot of impacts from sin. And the nation would struggle like that until they're finally carried off. So sad, really. Again, I'm going to read this. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are people today that will say Jesus plus. They will say Jesus plus you got to speak in tongues, or Jesus plus you got to be baptized at our church. Jesus plus you got to go to church on Saturday. Jesus plus fill in the blank. But if they're teaching you Jesus plus, get away from them. Just don't even have the conversation. Just walk away. But if we or an angel from heaven, it's interesting, two of the biggest cults out there today say that some angel gave their guy the message, right? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel than what you have received, that means you've taken hold of it, let him be accursed. We know the truth. We know the word of God. It's here. We need to be careful and appraise the things that we hear. Amen? Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you do love us. And Lord, you give us so many chances. And you're just looking for us to walk with you. And just like David did, when we blow it, we confess it to you. We bring it to you humbly, Lord, and admit our sin. We confess it to you. Let you cleanse us. Clean us up from it. If there's other things that go with it, then you bring the correction that we need. But Lord, we come to you quickly and get it dealt with, that there be nothing in between us and you. And Lord, just seeking to please you and to be a joy and a pleasure to you, God. That's our desire. Help us to stay in that place, Lord, and not to get prideful or arrogant or anything like what was going on and rejecting your offers of repentance, your invitations to come back. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit and not to reject when you're calling us, Lord, to repentance. And Lord, we pray also that you'll help us to be careful about those that we choose to listen to in this earth, those who want to say that they're representing you. Lord, we'll carefully appraise what they say and see if it measures up to your word. See if it's what you're teaching in your word and if it's truth. And Lord, if it's not, help us to be wise and discerning to know when to get up and leave. And Father, we do thank you. And we praise you, Lord. And we give you the honor and the glory of being our Creator and our God. The one who's called us into right relationship. The one who loves us and sent Jesus to die for us. And that is the good news. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.